You take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 3. When you get to Romans 3, verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says here, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." I listened to a podcast recently in which was discussed the topic of how liberalism grows. By liberalism, we mean different things in life, of course. Theologically, when we use the word liberalism, we are referring to a tendency in a church, of an organization, of a seminary, to drift further and further, slowly but surely, looser and looser in their handle on the truth of Scripture, and it gets more and more and more diluted until eventually what you have is something entirely different that is no longer recognizable to be orthodoxy, but is in fact heresy. And so this is something that has happened repeatedly throughout history over generations. And so it's of interest to me. And this particular podcast, the gentleman mentioned one of the ways that that happens. And so I was of interest in it and listened to it. And what he said was, liberalism grows. Basically, I would put it this way, when we abandon the rhythm of teaching that we find in Scripture. For example, what we mean by that is, you're open to Romans 3 already, so this is useful today. Notice in the very first verse, Paul raises the question and says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" And then he goes on to give some teaching. Now, the "then" is in light of the teaching they already gave. So he gave a teaching. There was misunderstanding. He gave some more teaching to clarify it. Then again, in verse 9, we see, once that, the clarifying teaching was given, he says, "What then?" Okay, it is an advantage to be a Jew. Well, then does that mean we're better? And he says, "No, not at all. We've already charged. Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And then at the very end of the chapter, verse 31, after he gives the teaching of justification by faith, he then says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And he gives the answer and goes on to give teaching in Romans 4. So the way liberalism works to infiltrate the church that was being mentioned in this podcast was by interrupting this rhythm. And the way it does so is it starts posing this question. It starts saying, if we say X, won't that be confusing to people? And won't they misunderstand us if we say X? And then well-meaning people think, you know, there are some misunderstandings about X out there. And I don't want to cause misunderstanding. And so you begin no longer saying X, because X causes misunderstanding. But you no longer do it with X, because we're by nature consistent, even subconsciously. And so you start doing it with A and B and C and D until you finally realize you've erased all of the truth of Scripture. Because you've whittled it down and filed it down to committing yourself to only saying to men those truths that they already accept. And now the world has decided the shape it has taken upon itself, the cutter for the cookie, and how the church's doctrine will be formed. So you don't want to abandon the scriptural rhythm that we see here. Paul did not say things just because they created questions. But rather, he said them, the questions were raised, and then he went on to give more statements to clarify. So that's what we want to do. The way it applies to our current study is this. Last time, we said we wanted to know if God based His decision on our free will. And we said, in order to know that, we need to know what free will is. What kind of free will do we have? What do we mean? And we said, we mean self-determination. And so then now we have to re-ask the question. If what we mean by free will is self-determination, then now the question becomes, did God base His decision on our self-determination? But before we can answer it, then we have to then ask, what kind of self-determination does fallen man have? And we saw the Scripture's testimony is that the self-determination that fallen man has is a determination toward evil. Now, Scripture says that because of the way Scripture measures good and evil. We use those terms all the time. Do you remember Jesus' correction to the rich young ruler where He says, "Why are you speaking to me about that which is good?" You see, when it snows in the wintertime, every now and then when it does do that here, if you have something painted white, when the snow falls, the thing that you thought was white up against the backdrop of what is really white becomes so yellow you think we need to repaint our posts. They look terrible. And that is what Paul's talking about in Romans 10 when he says religious people who are pursuing righteousness are doing so because they are ignorant of God's righteousness. The highest prophet, it was said to me this week in the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he saw purity, he came apart at the seams in terms of his own righteousness and uncleanness of his lips. And so the standard of what is good in Scripture is the law of God. Romans 7:12 says the law is holy and just and good. But it doesn't just measure goodness on the outside. God, David says, requires truth, faithfulness in the inner man, in the heart. And that's what Jesus is saying in His Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you haven't committed adultery, but have you looked with lust? Maybe you have not murdered another human being, but has hatred ever abode in your bosom? Maybe you are kind to some people, but are you kind to your enemies and those who use you and wound you? God is, good to the evil and the just, Jesus went on to say, and causes His rain and the sunshine that is currently around us right now to fall on the wicked in an act of kindness meant to lead them to repentance. So that is the error, right? Thinking of it in terms of outward. And so you can hear Scripture's teaching and say, man, you seem to be describing man like one of the orcs off of Lord of the Rings. Like, they don't look that bad to me. They seem to, you know, we sing at Christmas time that they're shaking hands and what they're really saying is, I love you. And men seem to be capable of doing good. And you know, so we say of some people, he was a good man or something of that sort. But according to Scripture, when you think of it on the inside, prior to regeneration, any fallen person does not do what they do motivated to do so by the glory of God. You say, well, how much? None. Categorical, universal, negative. There is no holy motive in a fallen son or daughter of Adam at all. So when they do things, they do them partly because they cannot be other than the way God created them, which is made in His image. So it's really on God that they're still doing anything halfway good. And often we do good deeds for selfish motives. And so Isaiah says, the way to think about it then is to imagine a white lace dress that is pure, but it is laid upon a pus oozing, filled with sores body, so that the pus and ooze then seeps into the dress and soils the dress. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 64 that even our righteous deeds are filthy garments because of the motive. So, here's the question that we arose at last time. Did God base His decision to choose you on your decision to never ever do anything good? It's obvious. It's like asking, did you win the game because you missed all the shots? No. No. If you got any points and you missed all the shots, someone had to give them to you. And all have sinned and missed the mark, is the meaning, of the glory of God. So no, He did not choose you based upon your choices. Now that was the teaching we had last time, which is really, if you put it in this rhythm of scriptural teaching, that's phase one, right? You got teaching, you got misunderstanding, and then more teaching. That was the teaching we left off with last time. But in spite of all of that explanation, there remains tons of misunderstandings. Tons of misunderstandings, which is why Paul wrote to Timothy what he wrote, pay close attention to your teaching and to your doctrine, and in so doing, Timothy, you will save people who are listening to you as well as yourself. That means there are little distinctions in theology that make an eternal difference. And so we need to talk about it, that we not be misunderstood on what we mean when we said last time, man's self-determination is only evil. So I want to start making some clarifying statements. And in my effort to keep this topical series on predestination edifying, I won't cram them all into one message, even though Justin did put fresh batteries in the thing just now before I came up here. So I figure I could go pretty good ways. The first clarifying comment the church has made historically about this is that when we say man's self-determination is evil, we are talking about man's moral ability, not his natural ability. You need to know those two terms, like your life and other lives depend on it, because they do. So what do we mean by man's natural ability? By natural ability, we mean those unchanging faculties with which we are endowed by our Creator by virtue of being the type of creature that we are. It is just nature, the things we have by nature. As an image of God, I have a body, I have a mind, I have a will with which to make choices, I have desires that go along with my constitution in the way God has created me. Those are all natural abilities. I do not have the natural ability to fly. That requires machinery and engineering. As much as we may like the movie Peter Pan, you can't fly if the Creator did not endow you with wings. And so some creatures have the natural ability to fly. Nor can I go in the opposite direction. Can I live under the sea, down in the ocean? That requires gills, a different setup, which I am not endowed with by my Creator. I do not have that ability. Nor can I live on the top of Mount Everest because the air does not allow me to breathe. So I am limited with my natural abilities. And so you could rightfully say, Jeffrey, you cannot fly. You cannot live in the sea. You cannot camp out at the top of Mount Everest. And you'd be telling the truth. But the truth you'd be speaking of is my natural ability. By moral ability, we mean the ethical use of these natural faculties that we have. So we're making a distinction between the thing in and of itself and the use of the thing. So by moral ability, we mean the ethical use of those natural faculties for good or for evil. As an image of God, I not only have, as a creature made in His image, I not only am a creature, but I am a moral creature. Right? A cricket is a creature, and I am a creature, but we're not the same. And one of the differences is a cricket is, it's not immoral, it's amoral. It is not moral. It cannot do anything moral. A tree is amoral. It cannot sin, it cannot love, it just is. It's inanimate, it's amoral. But I, being made in God's image, am a moral creature, capable of using my natural faculties to do something good or to do something evil. I've often used this illustration. Give you a few illustrations to think of this. This distinction primarily comes from Jonathan Edwards, who wrote the most on it in his book, The Freedom of the Will. Think of an airplane, because we know of the story of 9/11. You've got the wings on the airplane, you've got the outer material that makes up the airplane, you've got the insides, you've got the engine, you've got all these things. Now, would we say of all of those inanimate things that they were evil on 9/11? Or would we say there is nothing evil in and of itself about an engine, a part, a seat, a steering? But the evil that took place on 9/11 was the usage of those parts and the usage of those wings and all the mechanical features that it had. Romans 7 in verse 13 says, "This is what makes sin exceedingly sinful, that it uses something that is meant for good to do evil." The Old Testament law has an example of this. It says, "You shall not boil a kid, a goat, in his mother's milk." Well, why on earth wouldn't you have that law? What would be wrong with that? You could boil it in water. You could boil it in milk. If you walked into your house and you saw your wife boiling some lamb meat in the same milk that came from the mother, what would you think? Why is it particularly evil? Because the mother's milk is meant to give life, and you're using it to give death. When men invent evil, they have to use something good and twist it and do something evil with it, and it is exceedingly wicked, and you can see it's exceedingly wicked. What is this thing called sin? In the world, that would do something like that. I also thought of years ago the story, some of you remember, of a woman by the name of Cassie Anthony. The neighbor lent her a shovel. It happens all the time. Shovel is used to do good things. But Cassie Anthony used it to murder someone. That which was meant for good was used to do evil. Was the shovel evil? Is a handle evil? Is a spade evil? Where is evil? What is evil? Can you point to it in this room? What is it? It's not a physical thing. It's a moral thing. There is no ooze called the ooze of evil. There's no particle in your bloodstream called the particle of evil. It is not a metaphysical thing. It is not a natural thing. So in the fall, what this means is, what changed was nothing in nature. When man sinned, the birds kept chirping, the trees kept growing, the water kept flowing, the heart kept pumping. What changed? What changed was not man's natural ability. Man retains his natural ability of self-determination today as much as he ever had it. You may choose today whatever you want without coercion. You may make your choices according to your own desires. Even if someone tries to your wallet or your life, you still choose how important that wallet is to you. And even if they kill you, it was your choice. What changed was not these natural faculties of a mind, of a will. These things were endowed with by our Creator. What changed was the use of it. Man, believe it or not, once used his body, his mind, his will, his desires to do good. But not anymore. They're all employed. Romans 6 says they're all instruments of unrighteousness. A weapon can be used for one side of a war or for the other. That is what the word depravity means. Has two parts. The de is an intensity prefix. And the pravis from the Latin means twisted or crooked. So think of that plane heading for those towers. It had a destination that was different written on the books for that day. It was meant to point that way, not that way. And when it turned, it became crooked from its course. It became directed elsewhere than it was intended. And that is all that depravity is. Look at Romans 7. Beginning in verse 7, as Paul describes desire, and get this, on the last night before Jesus was crucified, do you remember he said, I have desired to eat this supper with you. Desire is a natural faculty. There's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. But watch this. Romans 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So why is he even asking that? Because he just got through saying in verse 5 that when law meets people, people bristle against it. With an authority, when good laws meet men, they kick up a fuss. I don't want to be told what to do. We will not have this man reign over us. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And so often, when it is a good commandment coming against someone and they rebel, when that happens, the person bringing the good commandment is direct, all the animosity is directed toward them as though they're evil. And the reality is, it's the person kicking against the good commandment that is evil. Why are they doing it? Paul says he would never have known of coveting, desire, sinful desire, apart from that law. Something is wrong, right? When it happens, and the bristle happens, and the heartache happens, and the sin happens, something is wrong, and you must go one way or the other with your diagnosis here. But watch Paul. He says, but sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me desires of every kind, covetous desires of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive. I thought I was doing all right apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. That's the result of sin. And this commandment, which he thought was going to result in life, proved to result in death. Verse 11 is key. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Have you ever self-consciously wondered what in the world has got a hold of you? If not, I seriously doubt your conversion. Because the Holy Spirit, when He comes, convicts of sin in such a way that you repent, which in the Old Testament is described as sackcloth and ashes. And you say with Paul, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me? What is wrong with me? What is this evil that causes me to hurt my spouse, hurt my children, hurt members of the body of Christ, ruin relationships? You look around in the world at the disease and the crippling and the natural effects of sin. And what has sin done? It has buried every man. It has destroyed nearly every family. It has filled the divorce courts. And so Paul says the heavens and earth groan under the heavy burden of sin. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Well, everyone mourns sin. Mourn your own sin. Mourn the reality of sin. Mourn the way He mourned at Lazarus' grave, that sin had entered into the world. And that all that is good in this good earth has been co-opted and ruined, and tears are falling and hearts are breaking. Do you ever mourn? Not just the tears, but the thing that caused it. Sin. False doctrine always brings a different message. You ever notice this? False doctrine always blames creation for sin. You need to hear this. Because creation has its origin in God. When someone hits their hand with a hammer and they utter the expletive to God. John Frame says they are cursing the providence of God which ordained that that would happen. It just comes out. You say, how does it happen? Well, look at 1 Timothy 4. It's one way it happens. It's been happening for thousands of years this way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, in verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And we say, oh, that's people in the occult. That's people walking around upside down like the girl off The Exorcist. That's what it looks like to be influenced by demons. No. No. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. It looks like having a seared conscience. No remorse for your sin. How does that work? Verse 3. You notice it? The very same people. Forbid marriage. Marriage is the problem. There are entire religions built off of this assumption. Marriage is bad. Bodies coming together is bad. Marriage is bad. Families are bad. That's the problem. Marriage. Be holy. We'll abstain from marriage. It says abstaining from foods. Food is bad. Food. You show you're holy by not eating food. Well, there's a way to fast correctly, of course. But this is the incorrect way. What does he say of these things that men forbid? God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. I won't turn to it, but Colossians 2:23, Paul talks about severe treatment of the body, which has the appearance of religion, but it's of no value against fleshly lust. Looks religious. Abstaining from food, abstaining from marriage, laying on a bed of nails. What does it all do? Who created food? So what are we saying if we say food is the problem? Who created marriage? So what are we saying if we say that marriage is the problem? Who created human nature? So what are we saying when we justify our sin by saying, I'm only human? Who created talking? Well, we're just not going to talk right now. You know, it's not good to talk. It's not good. We're going to abstain from talking. Same thing with food. Is talking evil? Is there not an eternal word in the being of God from all eternity? Words, again, it's the usage of the words. There's nothing inherently evil about talking. Or being born. It's the baby in my womb that made me do it, that got in the way, that was born. Personality. Personality is sort of like a black hole for our culture where we throw the most excuses for sin. And because it's in vogue, it sounds good, has the appearance. why am I acting this way? It's just my personality. Where did your personality come from? You see, you will either blame yourself or your Creator. Can't be any other way. And we look for these middle grounds, but we're blaming things that God gave us. It's the woman that you gave to me. Oh, wow. Just a second ago, you were writing poetry about the woman I gave to you. Now that you sinned, it's evil. Happens all the time. People aren't blaming things when they're not sinning. It's when they sin, all of a sudden, oh, well, I just hadn't mentioned it all that time, but now I'm going to mention what was there. Stress. What is stress? But the providences of God squeezing upon us. Holler at everybody, cuss everybody out, and what? Well, you were stressed. Whoever tells you that is lying to you. Stress is no excuse to sin. Am I saying we don't sin in our stress? No. But I'm saying it's inexcusable. It's not justifiable. And you're lying to yourself, or you have a false prophet talking to you if they're trying to make you think it is okay to sin. Can you just mark that down? It is never okay to sin. And then you have religions that blame it on existence itself. Buddhism. The desire, nirvana, means to go out, to snuff out the flame. So the whole idea is desire itself is wicked. And sort of the universe metaphysically is like a computer program that just as it unfolds and does what it does, bad things happen. And so salvation is just kind of hardening up stoically and just trying to have a positive outlook on all the bad things that are happening. But it's still blaming the creation, which came from the Creator. So we're not doing that. We're talking about man's moral ability, not his natural ability. Then we would be blaming God. Very quickly, let me just mention, this series will have 20 messages if I don't get this in. So here's why this distinction is so important. I'll see how I can sum it up. Second statement, and we'll end it there. This distinction is the basis of man's responsibility and accountability before God. First of all, responsibility. Think of the term responsibility. We use it. We use it. We know to use it. We say man's responsible. God's sovereign, man. Think of what it means. It's got two parts, ability and response. So when you say someone is responsible, what you mean is, you should mean is, they have the ability to respond. Now let me ask all of you a trick question here. Does fallen man have the ability to respond to God? It depends on what you're referring to. Are you referring to moral ability or natural ability? If natural ability, then the answer is emphatically yes. Man has a mind, man has a will, man has a voice. He can call on the name of the Lord whenever he pleases. Problem is, he doesn't ever please to. And that's his moral ability. He has eyes to read. He can read books. He can read this book. Ears to hear. He listens to podcasts and stories and audio books. He can listen to sermons. Why does he go this way on his Apple TV rather than this way? Is he not able to watch this show and that show? Sure he's able. Speaking of his natural ability. This is important. Listen to this. Man cannot say to God what the Israelites said to Pharaoh. You have asked us for bricks and we don't have any straw. Because man's natural abilities are his straw. He has a mind. He has a will. He has the ability to make a choice according to what he wants. God is not unjust to require us to respond to Him because we have the ability to respond to Him. He's not asking us to fly. He's not asking you to go live on Mount Everest. The gospel call is not go live in the ocean. Then someone may say, I can't. By the way, that's another one of our excuses. It blames the Creator by saying the lie that He has not given me the faculties to do the right thing. I can't. So you have to decide when you say I can't, where to file it. Moral ability, natural ability. One is excusable, one is inexcusable. Now, think about what that means for the term accountability. I mentioned accountability and then we'll be done. So this distinction between moral ability and natural ability, and say when we say man's self-determination is evil, that word evil is a moral term. We're talking about morality, not his natural ability, his moral ability. And that distinction, the second statement is the key, is the basis of his responsibility and finally his accountability before God. The word accountability, like responsibility, has two parts. And we've already gotten used to the one, ability. Then you just have account. Account, in this usage, means to give a reason. So accountability means the ability to ask of you a reason for your misconduct. That's what the term means. If you are accountable to someone, then you are answerable to someone. If you don't have the ability to respond, then no one has the ability to ask you why you didn't. If you do have the ability to respond, someone does have the ability to stand over you and require an answer for why you did not do the right thing. Think of it. You might blame your 13-year-old for not taking out the trash because he has the ability to respond to the call, take out the trash. But you would be a very sore parent if you were standing over your newborn blaming them for not taking out the trash. It'd be unjust. That is not what God is doing. When Jesus denounced the cities who did not repent, He's not talking to people who can't. in their natural ability. Here's the point to get today. So we see that the true measure of holding someone responsible is holding them accountable. They're two sides of the same coin. Responsibility is the cause of accountability. So if you accept responsibility, then it follows that you would accept accountability. But we rarely do, which shows the masquerade to how many of us say, "Oh, I take responsibility. I take responsibility for my actions." And people are talking to us, "Well, you're just not taking I am taking responsibility." We say, "Remember God come to Adam and called him to account, because he was able to respond differently." But Adam didn't want to answer the question, did he? Why have you done what you've done? So what did he do? The real answer would have been something he didn't want to say. So he blamed it on someone else or something else, which is ultimately to blame it against God. I thought this was perfectly illustrated as we close here. I said that maybe four times. A fifth time is when I really mean it. In the original Disney remake, Cinderella, masterful illustration of this at the very end. When Cinderella's stepmother breaks the shoe, in effect, she thought, ruining forever her chances of reuniting with the prince. All of the mistreatment she's done on Cinderella, there came out this emotional question. And she's like, "I've been patient with you and I've done this and this and this. And all you do are these evil things. Why? Why do you do it?" And then the stepmother stays there in silence for a couple of seconds. But she doesn't accept no answer. She comes back again and says, "Why?" And the stepmother says, "Because you are good and innocent, and I And she walks away. She didn't want to say it. Nor do you, nor do I, but your soul and mine depend upon us saying it. Because it is written, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. In the text we read at the beginning says, the law of God was given to close our mouths, and that we might become accountable before God. How will it go with you when God judges you? Because it is coming. Amos tells us to prepare to meet our God. And the meeting is about an account. So prepare to give an account. So I want to ask you, do you really accept responsibility for the sins of your life? Because what we've seen is, if you do, then that is proven by accepting accountability. And what that looks like is when God asks you why you spoke the things you spoke during your life, and you committed the deeds you did during your life, that you will say, because you are good and innocent, but I am evil. You will either accept your natural ability and responsibility and accountability, and you will blame yourself for all of your sin, or you will not accept your natural ability, your responsibility, and your accountability, and you will blame someone else or something else for your sin, which in the end means you will slander your Creator because you're blaming Him. Solomon, great wise Solomon, said he had found only this, that God created man upright, but they have sought after many devices. Greatest irony of all, isn't it? Only those who condemn themselves get justified by God. And those who justify themselves are never justified but condemned by God. I pray that even if it's not this sermon, something will get you to the place. The Lord will use something else, perhaps, to where in your marriage, with your children, you're a repentant person. You confess your sins. And that means you say with David, you are justified when you judge me, and blameless when you condemn. Do you believe God would do nothing wrong at all if you perished because you truly deserve to perish? If you do, then no matter where your emotions are, because He's worthy, you will want to sing another song with us now. So let's move to that.